Turn with me in the Word of God to 3 John, verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, fellow believers, what role does truth play in our lives? We know truth, we've learned truth, we've been taught truth, but the question is, has it changed us? Does it form us? Do we love it? Are we different on account of it than we would be otherwise? What role does truth play in our lives? Do we walk in it as Gaius did? And are we a fellow helper with regard to it as Gaius also was, according to verse 8? Do we receive a good report from it as did Demetrius, according to verse 12? Or do we oppose it, as did Diotrephes in verse 9 and 10? The questions I'm asking arise out of the epistle. The epistle drives home the question. It presses it on our hearts. What role does truth play in our lives? How are we changed by it? If I were to give the epistle a theme, it would be this: three churchmen in relation to truth. Because the epistle is especially about these three men, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, and how they relate to truth. And we're reminded that in the church there are many men, many humans, many people, but not all are changed by the truth that they've come to know and even outwardly profess to believe. That's the issue, then, that the epistle of 3 John brings to the foreground. Now, this morning, our attention is drawn to Gaius, the man to whom the epistle was written. We know rather little about this man, Gaius. There are other men in the New Testament named Gaius, but whether this is the same as any other is not clear, and even is probably not the case. Two things we know about this man. Number one, John loved him. Four times in the epistle, he calls him beloved or my well-beloved. And secondly, John must have nurtured him spiritually in truth because he calls him a child, or at least he lumps him in with those whom he calls in the text, my children. Then a third thing that becomes clear about Gaius out of the epistle is that he is quite different from Diotrephes. It appears that there was a church. The epistle doesn't spell all this out in detail, so doing our best to understand it, it appears that there was a church. And Diotrephes, whether he was the minister of the church or not, we don't know, but he certainly wanted to be prominent. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be preeminent in the church, and he did everything he could to get his way. And he was an evil man. An evil man having influence and leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Then there was godly Gaius. Godly Gaius knew that Diotrephes was evil. He knew that the people who were following Diotrephes were misled. Gaius himself set the standard for them in that he lived and walked in truth, lived according to truth. But it seemed that for all his living, for all his godliness, Gaius could not get people to follow his example. Now, he didn't desire a following for himself, but he desired that people in the congregation see that Diotrephes is not the man to follow. He sets a dangerous example, and Gaius is setting the right example. But as I say, people weren't getting it. They weren't noticing or if they were noticing, Diotrephes convinced them that they should follow the evil man and not the good. So in the epistle, the Apostle John is writing to Gaius saying, as it were, this. All kinds of people in the church are following the bad man and not noticing the godly example you set. But God notices. The Holy Spirit commends you for the godliness you show, for your walking in truth. Keep doing it. And in time, the Lord will take care of the evil Diotrephes. For now, keep walking in truth. That context makes the admonition and the example of Gaius to us this morning all the more pertinent and powerful. If not in this congregation, then certainly in the church world, there are many who do not live according to truth and form their life according to the law and the word and the commands of God. There are many who say they are Christians but do not live differently, and that discourages true believers. It makes us wonder sometimes, am I the only one? And the word of God to us today is, walk in truth. Walk in truth. And if it appears to you that you're the only one, you're not. But if that's the feeling you get, walk in truth. The Lord notices. And this is the mark of his children. They walk in truth. So I call your attention to the text today under the theme, Gaius, walking in truth. Notice first Gaius's godly walk, secondly, the brethren's testimony, and third, John's great joy. Because the concept truth is so central to the epistle, the word is found five times in the short epistle, we have to begin by asking, what is truth? What is this thing in which we walk? We have to be clear on that. I'm going to say four things about truth today, and as we go through the epistle, I'll add more things as the Apostle John develops his idea and his understanding of what truth is. But four things today about what truth is. In the first place, truth is something objective and fixed. It is the revelation of God to his people in Jesus Christ. Now, that means that truth is not what I think or what you think. It is not my opinion as opposed to your opinion. Truth then is not relative. It's not one thing for you and another thing for me. You have truth, I have truth. In fact, we very much disagree on it in a very foundational matter, but we both have truth. No, truth is what God has revealed in the scriptures. It is fixed and unchanging. I cannot say I'm walking in truth if I do not know the scriptures and pattern my life according to them. Not even my opinion about the scriptures is truth, but what God makes known in it. That's first. It is the objective, unchanging revelation of God in the scriptures. In the second place, if you ask, what is there now about the scriptures that's at the very heart and center? If you distill the 66 books of the Bible down to a few essential phrases, what are they? And the answer is that there is one only triune God, and that he's revealed himself not only in the written word, but in the incarnate word, in the person and in the flesh of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And it's especially that latter point, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, that is at the very heart of the idea of truth in John's epistle. Not only his third, but all three of his epistles. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, he defended that which we have seen, heard, handled, and our eyes have looked upon. In other words, he's describing Jesus Christ having truly come in the flesh. In 2 John, verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not, what is it? What is it that they don't confess? That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So, at the very heart of truth is the idea that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is truly man. You understand why that's necessary for your salvation and for mine, and why the whole gospel rests on this. It is in the flesh that Adam and Eve sinned. It is in your and my flesh, my body and in my soul, that I share and the consequences of their sin, that I'm guilty, that I'm corrupt, that I'm depraved, that I walk, live according to unbelief and ungodliness. And therefore, if there is going to be salvation of me in my body and in my soul, as a human, the Son of God must come down and become truly human. And becoming truly human, die on the cross in the human flesh. And while in the body enduring the pain and agony of the cross, in the human soul enduring the wrath of God poured out on him for sin, in order that he might redeem you and me, body and soul, and reconcile us to God, body and soul. If you deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then there is no need for a cross. There is no need for all of the benefits of the death of Christ on the cross. And by implication, there is no need for a reconciliation to God that another, that a mediator must come to give. And therefore, there is inherently an undermining of what sin is. This doctrine is foundational to John's epistles and is part of truth. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Thirdly, that doctrine has been opposed throughout history, and it was opposed in John's day, and therefore we have opportunity to see that truth is antithetical. That is, there's always something that opposes it or that it opposes. Truth is not, again, something you can have over here and I can have over there, and yet they're very separate things, for the very reason that God's revealed truth says this is what is right, and therefore everything that opposes it is not right. Truth is antithetical. There are lies that you and I must guard against, and if we don't guard against them, we cannot claim to be walking in truth. Now, the foundational lie that Paul or that John has in mind is the denial, and not of the divinity of Jesus. That's so commonly denied today. Jesus was a good man. He lived many years ago. He was a good prophet. He set a good example. That's not what's denied so often, was denied in John's day, but that he was truly human. And having noticed it already, let's see who denied it. On the one hand, there were the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, who acknowledged there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, but denied that he was God in the flesh. But even more, there were those called Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism, it was a heresy, a pagan philosophy, really, it began as, a pagan philosophy that even predated Christianity. But when Christianity was proclaimed, then some people who were Gnostics said, now, this Gnosticism, this pagan philosophy spoke of a need for a knowledge that by which we would be saved, by which we would be delivered from something we're kept in bondage to. And Christianity seemed to give more content to that. What we're in bondage to is sin. The knowledge is the knowledge of one named Jesus. For the Gnostic, therefore, especially the Christian Gnostic, Jesus Christ was not truly man, because earthly material things, such as the human body is the very evil from which we need to be delivered. John has these in mind. And when he speaks of those who confess not that Jesus Christ should come in the flesh, he has in mind those who try to take a pagan philosophy and combine it with Christian ideas, but in the end, they do not have truth. And you and I are reminded of the fact that truth, the Word of God, as displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, is pure. It's unadulterated. And that where you have veneers or variations of truth, you really, in fact, have a corruption of truth. Light and dark cannot coexist. Truth and lie cannot coexist. So as you and I walk in truth, when we meet the lie, we must oppose it. Truth is what God revealed in scriptures. It was made known in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Secondly, it was antithetical. Thirdly, and now fourthly, especially from the viewpoint of the text, John speaks of walking in truth. It's a sphere, an area, spiritual area, in which we walk. He does not say walking according to truth. That wouldn't be wrong. That's a very proper idea, that truth is the standard according to which we live, but walking in truth. To try to get the idea, I'm going to use an analogy. Imagine that you are in a very dark forest at night. It's a cloudy night and it's a new moon, so there is no light. You are in a dark forest. And you may not just stand there or lie down there. You must walk. You say, but by what light do I walk? How can I go forward? It's so dark here. You understand that that dark forest is akin to the darkness of unbelief, which you and I, by nature, are born into. But in that dark forest, you see a ways off a light. It's not a man-made light, it's not an artificial light. It's a light that shines down from heaven, and it's a very bright light, much brighter than a star, one of the stars. And so you say, I have to make my way over to where that light is. Now the light shines in a large area, not completely covering the whole forest so that the whole forest is in light, but you have to go to where that light shines, and if you are there, you can walk. And you can see where you are going. That's walking in truth. You and I, not only living in a world of ungodliness and unbelief, but our own natures being ungodly and unbelieving, need the light of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And where we are in that light, we can walk forward and live to the glory of God. That especially is the point of our text and the main phrase, walking in truth. You know one who did that, not just Gaius, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, therefore, that when we look to him, when we know him in our heart and soul, when we live and walk as he lived and walked, we know that we are walking in the sphere of truth. And that is what Gaius was doing. When the apostle says that Gaius was walking in truth, John means that not only were Gaius's outward actions and words godly, and not only was the scripture his guide, but that whenever he came up against ungodliness and unbelief and that which opposed the scriptures, to those things Gaius said, no. I will believe this. I will do this. I will not do that. And I will not believe that. He was influenced, as we all are in his life, but he was not influenced by the world. He was influenced by the Word of God. That was not just something that was true of him outwardly, but it was a matter of his heart. So that the apostle says in verse 3 that these brethren testified of the truth, not just in which you walk, but the truth that is in thee. The truth in Gaius's heart directed him and motivated him to live an outwardly godly life. And it's for that reason, too, that we can notice what the apostle said in verse 2. Verse 2 is the opening greeting. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And then he explains how he knows that his soul prospers. He has heard that Gaius is walking in truth. In other words, you do care about your soul, do you not? You are concerned that in your soul you enjoy true happiness and peace with God? It can only come in the way of walking in truth. That word prospereth, even as thy soul prospereth, even has the same connotation as walking. Walking suggests a journey. And so does that word translated prospering. It suggests that one is making good progress in his journey. And now, if tomorrow you want to take a journey to Dublin, then you would make good progress if getting on the road and going in the right direction and at a proper speed, you found that there were no traffic slowdowns and there were no vehicle impediments, and within about 2 hours' time, you were to find yourself in Dublin. That would be making good progress. Gaius's soul was prospering in that it was advancing the way you would expect it to for a godly child of God. But if tomorrow your goal is to get to Dublin and you begin, but you have a flat tire by the time you're to Belfast, and after taking time to repair that, you go another ways down the road, and about by the border, the Irish border, you have another car issue, or you hit something, you have an accident, you are not making good progress in your journey. And aren't many Christians like that? We're Christians, we believe truth, but the spiritual journey doesn't go so well. Why? Because time and time again we're drawn away from the Word of God and the principles and the instruction and the commands, and we do what we want or what we feel like or what another wants us to do. Gaius' soul prospered because he walked in truth. This is the main application then of the text to you and to me. That we not just say we know truth. That the youth of the congregation not just someday make confession of faith in which they give expression to truth. But that truth so form us, so change and shape us, that other people can look at us and say, now there's an interesting man, there's an interesting woman. They live by principle. And it might be those who notice that in us don't at all appreciate the principle by which they live. And they hate us for it, but they notice. Walk in truth. What explains Gaius's and your and my walking in truth? Well, it's the very Savior himself who is truth, and it's the grace of God. I've already alluded to the fact that we're born in sin and unbelief, and that there is sin and unbelief all around us, which we would love and in which we would walk. And yet, from all eternity, God has determined that he has some children who, though born dead in sins and trespasses, are formed and fashioned and renewed and transformed from the inside out by the grace of God and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, so that we are formed to be like him. And yet it isn't just that God can reform us apart from there being a basis, a reason why he should take one sinner and set him apart from other sinners. The world of sinners, that is the world of ungodly unbelievers, you and I also apart from God's grace, are going to perish under the wrath of God everlastingly. Why should he take some sinners and say, but I'll call them my children? How can a righteous God do that? And the answer is because, again, he sent his son into the flesh, into the death of the cross. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ bore your sins and mine, took them on his shoulders, and died bearing the agonies of hell on account of them, God can now say, for you and for me and for Gaius, for the sake of Jesus Christ, there is grace that will renew and transform and fashion us to be a child of God and to live according to the word of God and walk in truth. Young people, this grace isn't what explains your intellectual knowledge of truth. When Adam and Eve fell, they didn't lose their intellect. What they lost is their ability to use their intellect to the glory of God, to love the truth. But they didn't lose their ability to understand intellectually truth. So that you do well in catechism, or that you do well in this or that, that you do well in memorizing the scriptures, isn't itself an indication that God's grace is in you. Have you been changed, transformed to live to his glory? Now, how does John know this about Gaius? He says, and this is the second point, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. But as we look at these brethren, we're still going to notice that even they were walking in truth as they gave this testimony about Gaius. First of all, though, who were these brethren? Well, later we're going to read that they were people, men, who went forth for his name's sake, verse 7. These are men who travel around preaching the gospel. They're traveling missionaries. And they went forth for his name's sake. That is, they're sent forth to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. As they went traveling around and preaching, they needed somebody to house them, and they needed somebody to feed them. And they couldn't ask the people to whom they were preaching the gospel to do that. When we do mission work, especially among unbelievers, we don't say to those unbelievers, now I need a salary, I need to live somehow, and I've preached to you the riches of the gospel of grace. Will you pay me? No, the church sends forth her missionaries, and the church pays her missionaries to go forth. And Gaius did that. Gaius took these men in his home. He fed these men. He housed these men. When these men were ready to leave again and to go forward on their journey, he gave them that which they needed. That actually will be the substance of the next sermon on verses 5 through 8. But now these brethren come back to John, or they write a letter to John, and they inform John that in their journeyings, in their preaching the gospel, Gaius took care of their needs. And that's what John means when he says, the brethren testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. But to drive home how this was even for these brethren a walking in truth, I want to make some applicatory points. Because you understand what's going on here as far as a conversation goes. Gaius is one person, John is one person, and these brethren are a third distinct group of people. People A, the brethren, are talking to person B, John, about person C, Gaius. Do you ever do that in your congregation? Do you ever do that in your family life? That you find yourselves at the dinner table speaking about another member of the congregation? What are you saying about him or her? Is it good? Is it bad? Are you pointing out his or her idiosyncrasies and oddities, weaknesses, sins? Is that what you're talking about? Or is it how that brother or sister, not physically present, but about whom you are talking, displays or did display in his or her actions the love of God in Jesus Christ? That is the case here. Group A, brethren, are telling John about Gaius, not present, and they're not cutting him down. They're not slandering. They're not minimizing. They're not pointing out his sins and weaknesses. They're saying, we saw the love of God in him. And that's an example for us to follow. When you find yourself in general discussion speaking in a way that does not edify those who are hearing, about a brother or sister not present, you're saying things about the brother or sister not present, which if they were present, they could correct, because you are not speaking the truth about them in love. When you find that that's the topic of your conversation, it's time to stop speaking. Or say, oh, just a moment. I've been pointing out the brother's weaknesses. I've been pointing out things I don't like about him or her, but that is a brother or sister in Christ. My Savior died for him or for her also. My Savior renewed him and her also. My Savior so lives in him or her that he or she walks in truth. And that's what we must know about the brother or the sister. As the brothers gave this testimony about Gaius walking in truth, they themselves showed they loved truth and lived according to it and walked in it. Now we take it to the next level. We had A speaking to B about C. And now B says to C, do you know what I heard about you? That happens too, doesn't it? Maybe it was a juicy tidbit, some gossip. And the one about whom we heard it, not present at the time, was one of our best friends. And so as soon as we hear it, we're going to tell person C, who wasn't present, what A said. And maybe the goal in telling C what A said is to get person C to think ill of person A. And then what we're doing is we're creating division in the church, and we're interrupting the communion of saints, not promoting it and building it up, but that's the nature of sinful humans, even us in the Church of Jesus Christ. When John turns around to Gaius and says, Gaius, I heard something about you, and I'm going to tell you what it is, he says, I heard that you're walking in truth. Let's do that. Let's do that too. When we hear about somebody not present and we tell the person later what we heard about them, let it always be that which builds up, that which edifies, and that which promotes the communion of saints. That's what's going on here. The brothers are walking in truth, and John himself is walking in truth because they're speaking the truth in love. But even more, the purpose of John speaking of these brethren coming and testifying is not just to give us a practical illustration of how our conversations about others ought to be patterned after, but is to say, and this is our third point, this is what I heard, and it gave me joy. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The apostle isn't just restating himself without purpose in verse 4. Verses 3 and 4 are related, but verse 4 is a development over verse 3 in two ways. In the first place, verse 3 speaks of Gaius walking in truth and the joy that John has about Gaius. It's a specific instance. And verse 4 broadens out to a general principle. Whoever the children, the spiritual descendants of John are who walk in truth, John rejoices. So the specific of verse 3 accords with the general. That's one way. The second way in which verse 4 expands on verse 3 is that in verse 3, John says, I rejoiced greatly. Now that might be true of us too, and it ought to be that when we hear of brothers or sisters walking in truth, we're happy. When we hear of children walking in truth, we're happy. But is that one happiness among 10 others? Is that happiness on a par with some other? And John says, no, no, I have no greater joy. The greatest joy of the inspired apostle is to hear that the beloved saints walk in truth. So that brings me to the second concept or idea in the text that needs a little bit of fleshing out. The first was truth. Now we have joy. What is true Christian joy? True Christian joy is that activity of the regenerated child of God. It's a heart activity in which we delight in what the Lord is doing in saving his church. True Christian joy is our delight in the work of Jesus Christ saving his church. In other words, the emphasis here falls on what the Lord is doing, and we underscore that for a reason. We might say, well, what would make me really happy is that there not be rain for a week. And the sun would shine. What would make me really happy is that this or that circumstance of my life would improve, that my health maybe would improve. What would make me really happy? It's something focused in me, centering in me. But true Christian joy isn't going to be found in focusing on ourselves. True Christian joy observes what Jehovah God is doing in Jesus Christ. You see why that joy is far greater than any personal joy or happiness you or I might have? What the Lord is doing is a constant. What the Lord is doing, he's doing in his faithfulness, in his grace, in his mercy. He's saving his church, delivering all his people from the misery of sin and bringing us into the greatest blessedness of fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. That means, too, that this Christian joy, it's about what the Lord is doing regards others. What the Lord is doing in others. So the members of the congregation here can rejoice in the grace of God as it's worked in the life of each and every other member of the congregation. And even if I still have pain, and even if it's still a rainy day tomorrow, but I know that a brother or a sister is growing in grace and godliness, I can rejoice. And then thirdly, this joy is something. It's what the Lord is doing in working salvation for and in others, but it doesn't ignore the ways in which God used you or me as an instrument. So that John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And when he calls people my children, what he means is, I taught him. I taught her. It isn't that John is taking the glory to himself for what he did. The rejoicing is to God alone, but he acknowledges that this is a child of his in whom he's invested time and energy. This is true Christian joy, and it's a heart activity that can be found simultaneous with tears. Tears of pain, tears of grief, even a tear when one of my children is not walking in truth. Those are tears that parents do shed. They don't take away all of our joy and happiness. We say, but the Lord is still working to save his church. That's John's joy. That's the pastor's joy. When he sees the ministry of the gospel as he brings it to the congregation week after week, bearing fruit in the lives of the people, the congregation is growing. Individuals who maybe once were not walking in truth are learning more and more to do it. And the pastor doesn't say, I did that. He gives praise and thanks to God and acknowledges the grace of God in his working by the Holy Spirit. But it was through the ministry of the word. And that's why every one of us, too, can rejoice when perhaps we go to a brother or sister in need. And we bring them not only food or not only give them a hug of affection, but also open up the scriptures and say, here's a psalm. Here's a word that spoke to me in a similar circumstance, and I bring it to you. And we pray with him or her, and we see the brother or sister growing and receiving that word. That's the expression in our lives of what John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now here too, there are some practical applications, and the first is addressed to the children, the youth, and the young adults of the congregation. Have you ever seen your parent cry? You know what would make your parent cry more genuinely and movingly and weep from the heart than anything else? This is what it would be. They taught you truth and you do not care about it. I'll say, do not make your parents cry, but in a moment, I'm going to give an even greater reason why you, children, and all of us must walk in truth. But do you love your parents? Do you appreciate the labor they've expended on you, the teaching, the time they invested in you? Walk in truth. Take to heart, after all, this truth that they teach you. It wasn't just in their head only either. It's not just the way they were taught and the way they were taught and the way they were taught. All of that actually does go that way in the Church of Jesus Christ sometimes, when generation after generation after generation knows and loves the truth. But it isn't just for tradition's sake. That's the point I'm making. It's because they follow Jesus Christ. You follow him too, young people. Do that. That's the first application. And then you will have with your parents the deepest possible earthly fellowship. They'll always be your parents if you despise the truth they taught you. You might even get their inheritance, your share of it when they die, but you'll never, it won't be possible for you to have the deepest possible fellowship with them. That you can have only in walking in truth. That's application number one. Application number two comes to parents who say, but my child isn't. Maybe all of my children aren't. It hurts me to read this passage because it reminds me that that greatest joy the Lord has kept from me. That's a real grief. A real grief that the people of God experience, and more of us will, as the apostasy increases, as our Lord tarries. But to such the question is, then have you lost your joy? And the point of the Holy Spirit here is not to say that if I had 3 or 5 children and every one of them now does not walk the way they were taught, that I can have no joy at all. The point of the Holy Spirit is to remind even such that your joy is that the Lord is still working to save His church. Yes, it brings us to our knees in prayer. We pray fervently for our sons and daughters who go astray, and we pray that the Lord will yet save them in His mercy before it is too late. But it doesn't mean there's no joy. The Lord is saving His church. But what becomes a danger for parents who have children who do not walk in truth is that the parents say, because I can't have that greatest joy, I'm going to try to find a substitute joy. And maybe the substitute joy will really be that I will compromise my own view of truth, and I'll say to my son or my daughter, I will love you. I will have as deep a fellowship with you as I can. And in order to do that, I will be less faithful to my own Lord and Savior. That's not an option. The child of God who, like Gaius, will walk in truth. And now, beloved, I've said a number of things that brought out the gospel of the text, but to wrap up the text, there's one more. This is the Apostle John speaking to Gaius by inspiration. But is it not true that he can do that because there's another general gospel truth? God has no greater joy than to hear and see that His children walk in truth. It's not just about earthly relationships and earthly fellowships. It's also about relationships with our Heavenly Father. He loved us from eternity. He made us His children. We were His creatures, but we were not His children by nature. He made us His children. Why did He make us His children? Because He wanted fellowship. He would delight in the work of sovereign grace that He worked in our hearts. And yet He says to you and to me that He too is grieved when we do not love or live by or walk in the revelation He gives us in the Scriptures. Did you ever hear before of God being grieved? But that's Ephesians 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 is the apostle telling the church of Ephesus, having set forth the doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ as the bride and the body of Christ, He's saying, now live that way. And when you don't live that way, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, God is grieved. He's not grieved because you and I have thrown a stumbling block in His path. Because you and I were those whom He wanted to save, but we just, by our unbelief or ungodliness, made it impossible for Him to save us. That's not the point of God being grieved. For He is sovereign and He is all-powerful and He will turn His own. But why He's grieved is that the holy, righteous, just God has no delight in fellowship with those who walk in sin, even though they be His children. And therefore the gospel truth is that this is why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Truth, very idea at the heart of this concept. In order to bear the wrath of God, satisfy the justice of God, make you and me His children, and then that same Jesus Christ at the right hand of God renews us and strengthens us as He does today by His word and Spirit, so that we leave here saying, I've been for a while with my father. I heard his word. He's a loving father, a gracious father, a merciful father. Though he's a righteous and just father, and he will not tolerate my sins, he has punished them in Jesus Christ. And now I know his love and his mercy, his grace. And this, children of God, but even young children in the church, this is the reason and the incentive to walk in truth. It is the very purpose for which God formed us in Jesus Christ. Let Gaius be your example. Let other believers in the Church of Jesus Christ be your example. But ultimately, because all humans sin and fail as examples at some point, let Jesus Christ be your example and his work of grace in you the incentive. Children of God, walk in truth and experience his sweet communion and blessing. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts and lives. May we find delight in walking with thee. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.